Today we're going to be continuing on this series, The Emotional Life of Our Lord, talking about the joy and sorrow of the Lord Jesus, mostly today talking about joy, next week sorrow. But I want to begin by discussing and looking at Luke 7, and we'll look at a couple of other passages. But here, beginning in verse 31, we have a little insight into the Lord Jesus and his earthly ministry. He says these words, and it's in response to the Pharisees and the scribes who've been bothered by him. To what shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. We took a break from Matthew's gospel a few weeks back to kind of explore the essay by B.B. Warfield, The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And the little book is on the book table downstairs if you want a copy of it. But as you read that book and you engage with what Warfield is writing, he basically just goes through the Gospels and just takes note of the emotions of our Lord and then kind of categorizes them. And as I pointed out, the emotion that's most noted by the Gospel writers is the emotion of compassion. And that's found predominantly in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not found at all in John's Gospel. But in contrast, the second most mentioned emotion is love. And that's found where? In John's Gospel. It's not really mentioned too much in the others. But in the previous weeks, we've talked about more than just simply compassion and love. We've talked about Jesus' anger. We've talked about rage. We've talked about wrath. We've talked about his zeal for that which is right. We've talked about things that displease him. So today we begin looking at the final two emotions that Warfield addresses, joy and sorrow. They kind of are a team characterize his life. Now, in this passage that I have read and am introducing, it's very telling what's going on here. Jesus has been ministering for some time, 6 months to a year probably at this point, and the critics are starting to speak up. And Jesus hears the feedback, and he knows the response of the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're not really all that inclined to listen to him. And he confronts them and challenges them with this analogy. To what shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children. Not in a good sense, where he talks about in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must become like a child. You must have childlike faith. He's using the term child here different, and children different, fickle, hard to please. He says, this generation is like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another. And this little saying is like two different games on opposite ends of the spectrum. The first one is the marriage game. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We wanted to have a wedding and celebrate and have music and singing and dancing and so forth, but you wouldn't play along. So then the children call out a different game. Well, let's play the funeral game. You act, you pretend dead, we'll all be mourners, we'll take you to the grave and everything else. We sang a dirge, but you didn't weep. You didn't play along with that game either. And what he's getting at is explained in verses 33 and 34. John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. He came as an austere figure along the lines of the prophet Elijah. And they concluded, the man has a demon. He's living out in the wilderness. He's a crazy man eating locusts and wild honey. He's dressed in camel skins. He preaches a message of repentance, and he's a nut. We're not going to listen to him. That's the first of God's messengers. The second comes, the Son of Man. He's unlike John. Instead of living an austere life in the wilderness, he lives among the people. He eats and drinks freely. He doesn't have a trouble eating what's put before him. He doesn't have trouble entering people's homes, even the homes of unsavory people, and eating and drinking what's put before them. He enjoys their company, and all they can say is, look at him. He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. And worse than those, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And in that little phrase, we get some insight into the person of Jesus, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. We get a window into his ministry that during the 3 years he was on earth, during his public ministry, we don't know prior to that a whole lot of detail, he enjoyed the company of such people. He welcomed them. He sat down with them. He treated them as people, not objects. He didn't treat them with scorn. He treated them with compassion, with concern. He was a listener. He probably posed questions to them. It's fair to say that as he entered the homes and he reclined at table, there was probably some good-natured bantering going on back and forth, some joking, some jesting. Perhaps he told jokes at times. Perhaps he made comments that were teasing someone at times and elicited laughter. He enjoyed their company. And the Pharisees witnessed it, and they would stand outside sometimes and hear what was going on. They wouldn't enter that home, but they knew what was happening. He was having a raucous good time among sinners. And all they could say is, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This, I think, gives us a nice introduction into the emotional life of our Lord and the concept of joy and his earthiness, if you will, his authenticity among people like us. The people that he didn't get along with were the scribes and the Pharisees and the others who were self-righteous, who saw themselves as already in the kingdom and doing all that they needed to do. And they really didn't think they needed to repent when he said, oh, yes, you do. You're much worse off than you are. So with that little introduction, I want to explore this concept of joy. And I want you to turn back to Luke's gospel for a moment, Luke chapter 2, and the birth of Jesus. I want to kind of paint a canvas here about joy in general, about that characterized Jesus in his entrance into the world, and then bring it down to his person. We read in Luke chapter 2 the birth narrative, and I'm not going to read all of that, but after Jesus was born, we're told that there are shepherds out in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel appeared to them and said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. Focus on the word joy. Think of the King James Version, which I think puts it this way, good tidings of great joy. The word here that's used in the Greek is chara. It refers to an emotion or an emotional state of joy. God is announcing through this angel good news for all people everywhere. Now, the word joy is used in different ways in the New Testament. Let me give you some examples, and then I will explain how it's used here. There are times in the New Testament where the word joy clearly speaks to an emotion. In Matthew 28, verse 8, when the women go to Jesus' tomb, and they find the tomb empty, the stone rolled away, at first, they were bewildered. They don't know what they're looking at. The angel told them what they were looking at. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's no longer dead. Go and tell his disciples. The women, we are told, departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. They were afraid because something supernatural happened, but they were filled with joy because the one they loved, our Lord and Savior, was no longer held by death. He was alive, though they hadn't laid eyes on him yet. In Acts 15:3, Paul and Barnabas had been ministering among the Gentiles. They've been in Antioch, and the church in Antioch sends them to Jerusalem. We need an answer to this question. The gospel's going through the Gentiles. To the Gentiles, they're responding. What is to be done about the law of Moses? Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to abide by the law of Moses? And we read that as they went on their way, sent by the church in Antioch, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, which brought great joy to all the brothers. So this is, again, eliciting a joyous response among the people. But that's not really the way the word is being used here when the angel announces good news. Another way the word joy is used is as a noun. Think of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's a characteristic. It's something the Spirit produces within us as we grow spiritually. But that's not how the word is being used in Luke 10. The way it's being used in chapter 2, verse 10, is the formal word is a metonym. And the dictionary that I use, Webster's New World College Dictionary, describes a metonym this way. It's a figure of speech in which the name of one thing issued in place of that of another that is associated with it or suggested by it. So it's a swapping of terms. And the analogy they give is sometimes you'll hear reporters on the news, and they'll attribute to the president, he said this, or the president issued this statement on this matter. But sometimes they'll use a metonym, and they'll say, well, the White House position on this matter is this, or the White House issued this statement there. And in that sense, when we think of a metonym and the way it's being used here, it's basically a person or a thing is causing joy. That's what the angel is announcing. And in this case, he's actually speaking about an event that will elicit great joy, not just among the shepherds, but all people around the world. And so this announcement of the birth of Jesus is announcing joy for all peoples everywhere. Now, the gospel account of the birth of Jesus in the background, if you just summarize Luke 1 and 2, it's all filled with joy. We have the birth of John the Baptist announced in chapter 1. Zechariah is ministering in the temple. He's chosen by lot to burn incense. In there, an angel appears to him and says, your wife who's been barren will give birth to a son. His name will be John. He will be great before the Lord. He will go forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And Zechariah doubts this, is not sure how this can happen. He's old, his wife is old, she's barren. Can they even have children at this age? And the angel said, well, because you didn't believe, you're going to lose your ability to speak. But Elizabeth still conceives a child. A few months later, the angel appears to Mary and announces to her that she is going to conceive in her womb and bear a son. His name will be Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary doesn't doubt. She just says, I don't know how this can happen because I'm not married and I've never known a man. And the angel explains to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and overshadow you and cause this to happen. Then Mary learns that Elizabeth is pregnant. She goes to visit Elizabeth, who's in her sixth month. And we read in verse 44 of Luke 1 that when Mary entered the room, the baby within Elizabeth's womb leaped for joy. This was not just his cousin. This was his Lord and Savior. And so you see joy is even a part of this narrative. Then the joy continues with Mary and her Magnificat. Then at the birth of John the Baptist, the joy continues with Zechariah's prophecy, the rest of chapter 1. All of this then is in fulfillment of what the Old Testament talked about, that this good news would bring joy. Isaiah 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So for centuries, the people have been waiting for these promises to come to fruition. Now they're coming to fruition. The angel announces this to the shepherds, and this great event elicits joy among them and among everyone who hears this message and everyone who is involved in this story. Paul picks up on this in Galatians 4 when he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." When we think of all of this joy in the birth narrative associated with Jesus, think of him as a 12-year-old, left behind in the city, as his family left after a festival, and he's in the temple. He knows he's different. His parents probably told him some of the background, the story. He's piecing together the account. He's piecing together who he is, why he's in this world. All of this joy that is in the backdrop of the story is already beginning to have its impact upon him as a 12-year-old, as he's years from beginning his public ministry, but he's in the temple asking questions, getting answers, connecting the dots, and his wisdom astounded all who heard him. So all of this joy is a backdrop to then what we see in the life of Jesus during his three-year ministry. Now turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. In this account, Jesus is sending out the 72. He sent them out two by two in every town they were to go to. They were told that he instructed them with words, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road," and so forth. They go and they do their ministry. They come back a week or 2 weeks later. We don't know. And in verse 17, this is what they say: "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They can't believe the success that they have seen. They are overwhelmed. They are filled with joy at what has happened through them and because of their association with Jesus. Jesus' response to them in verse 18 is this: "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Think of that and think of what was going on. The beginning of the end was at hand. Satan was knocked down to earth, so to speak, and his power was being broken as the 72 were sent out. But I want to draw your attention to verse 21. We're told that in this same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said — I take this to be he's in a sense praying. He's praying out loud to his heavenly Father: "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." I want you to see that the word translated in the ESV for rejoice is not the same word we saw earlier. It's not the Greek word chara. It's the Greek word agaliomai. It means to exult. So if joy is a deep sense of pleasure or something, this word to exult is a celebration. It's above and beyond joy. It's exuberance that's welling forth from Jesus. And we might ask ourselves, what is making him exult? Why the celebration? Why the exuberance? I think in part it's because the Holy Spirit was poured out on the 72. The 72 went out and had successful ministry. I think he's exulting and rejoicing because as this chapter began, he said, "Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. The fields are white." Now, there are more laborers who've gone out. There's been a harvest, and that prayer has been answered, at least initially. He's exulting because he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning to earth. The beginning of the end is at hand. And I think this exaltation that we see in Jesus is the result of this is the beginning of the end of Satan's reign. This is the beginning of the end of sin's reign in this world. This is the beginning of the end of me making all things new. I'm going to fix this mess once and for all. And so I think this little word, this agaliomai word, really does capture in a moment the joy that he was experiencing, exulting, that all of these years, all of this preparation, everything was coming to this moment, and this plan is coming together, and Satan is being knocked off his throne, that the kingdom of light is advancing in the world. He's thrilled, and it's very clear that through him and his response, the disciples are in some way caught up with this as well. Now, let me point out something to you. You don't have to turn here, but this word that's used for rejoice is not used very often in the New Testament, but it's found in the Acts chapter 16, in the account of the Philippian jailer. And you know the story. Paul and Silas are arrested. They're beaten with rods. They're thrown into prison. They probably didn't even get a meal that evening. They're in there at midnight singing and praying. An earthquake hits. The bars of the jail are thrown open. The jailer assumes everyone has escaped. He comes investigating. He has his sword drawn, ready to fall on his sword because he doesn't want to face a tribunal. He doesn't want to face justice. It's much easier to take his own life. But Paul spoke up and said, "Everyone is accounted for. No one has escaped." The jailer called for lights, and he fell down before Paul and Silas, inquiring, "What must I do to be saved?" They proclaimed the gospel. He believed it. They were brought into his house. He tended their wounds. He fed them. He introduced them to his family. They heard the gospel. They believed. All of them were baptized. And the account ends with, "He rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." It wasn't just simply, "Oh, this is a really nice day. This is the best day of my life." It was exuberance, exultation, celebration that God had had mercy on him, such a notorious sinner. So we have joy, we have this other word for rejoice, this exultation for Jesus, characterizing him. I want you to see one other passage that gives us an insight into Jesus, and this will prepare the way for what we talk about next week, the sorrow of Jesus. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, we'll read these words. I want to focus on verse 2, but I want to, for background, read verse 1. Hebrews 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Think of that for a moment and just let that settle in. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You can't equate joy with happiness. No one is happy going to be tortured to death. A person who's happy in that situation is not right. There's something wrong internally with their mind. So don't equate joy with happiness. So it isn't so much an emotion. It's a state of being, if you will. It's a state of consciousness. It's a state of being joyful despite the circumstances, the horrible circumstances that he endured as he went to the cross. Now, when we think of this joy, I want to set and characterize this a little more broadly than simply focusing on the final hours of his life. Our shorter catechism talks about questions 27 and 28, two states in which our Lord entered. The first was his state of humiliation when he became human. The second is his state of exaltation when he was ascended to the right hand of God the Father. But think of the state of humiliation that Jesus underwent. Question 27 asks the question, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? It consisted in his being born. Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth, entered creation as a helpless baby. His humiliation continued, being born in a low condition. He wasn't born into a royal family. He wasn't born into a palace. He wasn't born even upper middle class or even middle class, probably lower middle class or even below that. They were poor. He was born and made under the law with all of the requirements that were set in place. He was, as a human, undergoing all of the miseries of this life. He got cold, he got hungry, he got rained on, he got sick, he got tired, probably had toothaches, maybe even lost teeth along the way. You can imagine all the miseries of life that we endure, he endured. This is the creator of heaven and earth, entering his creation and suffering as one of us. And his humiliation then continued as he endured the wrath of God on the cross, and he endured the cursed death of the cross. And his humiliation continued in his being buried, continuing under the power of death for a time. And when we read about that humiliation, that state of humiliation, we could interject at every one of those clauses, who for the joy set before him, he willingly allowed himself to be born. For the joy set before him, he entered into this world in a low condition, born in poverty. For the joy set before him, he was made under the law. For the joy set before him, he endured the miseries of this life. For the joy set before him, he endured the wrath of God. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, the cursed death of the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured being buried and being held by the power of death for a time. It doesn't compute, does it? It doesn't make sense to us. Warfield interacts with different authors who must have been trying to capture something of the emotional life of our Lord. And he's critical of two different opinions about the earthly ministry of Jesus. One view is this. He calls it a pure perversion to think that Jesus traveled around Palestine as if he was some sort of lord of revelry, bringing a festival wherever he came. And there are those who kind of talk about that's how Jesus came and interacted with people in the world. But he sees another perversion, and he says that this is the idea that Jesus went about with an exuberant joy of great hope to basically inaugurate heaven on earth. But the shadow of the cross fell across his path and stopped him. Like he had these great plans, but somehow the cross got in his way and he didn't see it happening. That doesn't fit with the data of the biblical record either. Warfield squares this all, Hebrews 12, along with the humiliation of Jesus, with these words. Joy he had, but it was not the shallow joy of mere pagan delight in living, nor the elusive joy of a hope destined to failure, but the deep exultation of a conqueror coming to set captives free. This joy underlay all his sufferings and shed its light along the whole path that he walked. He was a liberator. He came to conquer death. He came to destroy the power of the devil. He came to release us and redeem us from our own sin and from the consequences of our sin. He came to make us his own choice possession, to lavish his grace on us here and now, and to lavish his grace upon us for eternity. For eternity. That was the joy that drove him to the cross. That was the joy that caused his, that steered and powered his entire life. If you think about a nuclear reactor and how small they can be and how much power they can generate, you can think of the joy in that sort of sense. It was deep within him. He wasn't joyful because of this outward circumstance or that outward circumstance. As he grew in stature, even as a 12-year-old, he was beginning to understand why he was sent into the world, to destroy death, to conquer the devil, to redeem a people for himself, and to shower them with his grace forever and ever and ever. That's you and me. And that's what caused him to endure all of these things, because he could see that if he was successful, what the end result would be. And he knew that he would be successful. And that's what gave him great joy, though it was not a fun mission he was sent on. I want to conclude with this observation. This does not come from Warfield at all. But when we recite the Nicene Creed, there are three sections. The first is about the Father, the middle section, the longest, is about the Son, and the third section is primarily about the Holy Spirit. In the middle section about Jesus, twice it says this, who for us? The creed summarizing what Jesus had come to do. Who for us? In our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Then, and was crucified for us. Under Pontius Pilate, he suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. Though the Nicene Creed doesn't use the word joy, I think we can realize that the who for us part of what the Creed is capturing is supported by this sense of joy, that he came as a conqueror to liberate us from our sin, to conquer death and the devil, to set us free, to shower us with his grace here and now, but forever and ever in the life to come. So as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and we read the Gospels, again, if we only read and we see him as compassionate or only loving, and we don't talk about his anger, his rage, the wrath that he talked about, his displeasure, we're not being fair to the whole biblical picture. And if we read about Jesus and somehow we forget about these underlying motives and we forget about the joy that drove him to do what he did, we're missing part of the story. We're missing a large part of the story. Next week, we'll round it out as we talk about him as the man of sorrows. Joy and sorrow together characterized him. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to explore the life of our Lord and to even paint a bigger picture of what his birth meant in redemptive history. We could think of Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph, shepherds, others, who as the angels made their announcements were filled with joy because 400 years of prophetic silence had come to an end. But the news of the angel was announcing that the promises made long ago were coming to fruition. And as we live in a similar time period between the first and second coming of our Lord, we sometimes look at your word and wonder, well, God said this, when is it going to happen? May we not lose heart either. May we focus on Jesus and what you have done through him and what you promise to do in the future, realizing that our timing is not your timing, our ways are not your ways, but may we be filled with joy as we think about what you have done and what remains to be done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.